Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, and it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words, and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dwelt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In the previous chapter, the Ziphites tell Saul where David is hiding. But David stays one step ahead of Saul, and he escapes from the wilderness of Ziph to the wilderness of Maon. At an unnamed mountain, Saul and his men have David and his men surrounded. There is no apparent way of escape. David and his men are trapped. Surely, this is the day that Saul had been waiting for. This is the day when he would finally be able to put David to death and be rid of that man he considered to be his enemy. Saul has David right where he wants him. And at the moment that Saul sees that victory is within his grasp, a messenger comes and says, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Well, Saul as king responded to that message, and he left the mountain along with his men. And in that way, thank you, David, he provided for David an escape. Once again, David escapes the clutches of King Saul. God had providentially intervened so that David could escape from that mountain. Saul returns after his campaign against the Philistines, and he has been victorious over the Philistines. Richard Phillips comments that this shows that not all human success is a sign of God's favor. And he also notes that Saul failed to reflect on these experiences, not realizing that the God who gave him victory over Israel's enemy was the same God who preserved David from his attacks. Just as Pharaoh persisted in opposition to God after 10 successive plagues on Egypt, Saul persisted in his murderous efforts against David. Phillips goes on to say, "So it is in general with unbelievers whose sinful and selfish plans may be checked by setbacks, sickness, or other restraints, each of which provides an opportunity to reflect on the state of their souls. Like Saul, as soon as God providentially restores him, the unbeliever plows ahead, digging his eternal grave with a renewed commitment to sin and self." And the question would be then, for us who are believers, is that the way we act? When God at times providentially restrains us, do we reflect on our behavior? Do we ask the question of ourselves? Have I sinned in some way against God? Is there a sin I need to confess and repent of? Is there something in my life that is out of accord with the will of God? And if we find that there is, and if then we repent of that after confessing it to God, and then, whatever that distressing situation is, we're relieved from, then do we go right back into that sin that God, in His goodness and mercy toward us, disciplined us because of? Well, sometimes I'm afraid that is exactly the case. God removes the discipline, we go right back and do what caused the discipline in the first place. Well, David now is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. This wilderness was about 35 miles southeast of Jerusalem on the western side of the Dead Sea, and En-Gedi means spring of the goats. There was a fresh water spring that went into that area and made a good place for shepherds to take their sheep in order that their sheep might pasture and drink from those fresh spring waters. At that place, there were also numerous caves, and some of them were quite large. We learn that David and his men, all 600 of them apparently, were in the recesses of one of those large caves. Now, that had to be a large cave for all those guys to be in there. But there they were, in that cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Well, Saul has mustered an army of 3,000 of his best soldiers that they might pursue David and his men and put them to death. But on this occasion, Saul knows he's in that region. He has no idea where David is. He has no idea in what cave David and his men were hiding in. But lo and behold, as David and his men are in that cave, they look at the entrance of the cave and they see the form of a man. And as that man walks into the cave, and you have to remember here that their eyes have adjusted to the darkness. Okay? So they are able to see him, and they are able to recognize him. His eyes, coming out of the sunlight into the cave, have not adjusted to the darkness. So even if those men were visible, at least for a time, he wouldn't have been able to see them. Now he went into the cave to cover his feet, it says in one translation. It says in my translation, to attend to his knees. It says in another translation, and this is a little more accurate, he went in the cave to relieve himself. Even kings have to use the bathroom. Saul went into the cave so that he could relieve himself in private. And in order to do that, he had to disrobe. And that's what he did. So Saul is in the cave, and David's men see him. And they think to themselves, David, this is the opportunity you've been waiting for. Actually, it was more the opportunity they had been waiting for. But they encouraged David to kill Saul. This is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Now, what is going on there is a little creative theology. God had nowhere said to David that he was going to deliver Saul into his hand so that David could do whatever he wished with him. But the men see this as an opportunity for David to finally rid himself of this man who is chasing him all over Israel in order to put him to death. This man who is making his life miserable. And not only David's life, but their life as well. And they're basically saying to David, look, David, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Now is the time to act. Saul is in the cave. The men are outside. They don't know what's going on in the cave. Take this opportunity and put him to death. And so they see the providence of God as an opportunity for David to take vengeance into his own hands. And they see this as a good thing. Because if David were to put Saul to death, that would remove the obstacle that is keeping him from the throne of Israel. Act now, David, and you can be king. It would be better for you. It would be better for us. It would be better for Israel. Because Saul is a tyrant. And so they encourage David to do what seems to them to be a very practical thing, a solution to their problems and to the problem of the nation. But there's one man in the cave that doesn't see things quite that way. One man in the cave who does not see this as an opportunity to take vengeance into his own hands. Now, this was this providential turn of events. This was a real test for David. Why was this a test? Well, you might remember that several years before, Saul had been instructed by God to anoint the son of Jesse that God would point out to him. And that son of Jesse, anointed by Samuel to be the king, was Jesse's youngest son, David. In that anointing, implied in that anointing, was God's promise to David that he would be Saul's replacement, and he would one day be king. And now, the test is this. Will David wait for God's time in the removal of King Saul? Or will he take matters into his own hand? Will he be patient, or will he act impatiently? Now, we've noted in the past that David is a type of Christ. And in the temptation in the wilderness that we read about in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was tempted with three things. The last thing that Jesus was tempted with, he was taken up to a high mountain and shown all the nations of the world. And Satan said, these can all be yours if you will but worship me. Now the temptation for Jesus was like the temptation for David. Would he wait for God's time to fulfill his promise that his son, his Messiah, would be king? Or would he act impatiently to hurry up the process? David, if you kill Saul, all your turmoil is over. Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, Well, the suffering that is appointed for you by God, you can bypass that. And as I noted several weeks ago, in relationship to that temptation with Jesus, what Satan was offering him was the crown without the cross. But God's will for His Son, clothed in humanity, was for the Son to suffer, was for the Son to die, and then to be resurrected, and then to ascend into heaven, and then sit on the throne of His father, David. Jesus was patient. Jesus said no to that temptation, and David here also says no. David knows that God in His Word prohibits an unauthorized person from taking vengeance upon their own enemies. It's found in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in that Song of Moses, God says that vengeance is mine, I will recompense. And Paul uses that same verse in Romans to encourage individual Christians not to take vengeance upon their enemies, but rather to do their enemies good, to wait upon God. For vengeance is mine, Paul quotes God as saying, I will repay. Yeah, Saul is going to die, but this isn't going to be the day. This isn't going to be the time. Yes, David will ascend to the throne, but not today. It will be later. There will be more suffering, more turmoil for David. But he is content to do God's will and to wait on God's time. He's not going to try to rush things. And so, we read that David cut off part of Saul's robe. A small part, apparently, but a part of Saul's robe nonetheless. And you can imagine David's men watching this happen, thinking to themselves, what's he doing? He's got a knife that is sharp enough to cut cloth. Surely that knife is sharp enough to cut Saul's throat. What's he waiting for? He's blowing this golden opportunity. David cut the hem of Saul's robe. And then we read something very interesting in verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. The Hebrew there literally reads, David's heart smote him. He wasn't just a little bit troubled by what he had done. He was greatly troubled. You see, David, at least at this time, had a sensitive conscience. And his conscience troubled him. But you ask, why? All he did was cut Saul's robe. He didn't attempt to take his life. Well, it troubled him for this reason. That the robe that he cut was the royal robe of Saul. And to cut that royal robe was, in a sense, to dishonor the king. And David knew from God's revealed will that God's people have an obligation toward those whom the Lord has anointed, whether it be a prophet, whether it be a priest, or whether it be a king, to treat them with honor and dignity and respect, not because of their person, but because of their office. And because David had done this thing that was in effect to dishonor Saul the king, the Lord's anointed, his heart smote him. And David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." You see? Do you hear what David continually calls Saul? He continually calls him the anointed. This is the anointed of the Lord. And if, David is saying to his men, if I act against the Lord's anointed, the one whom God has appointed and set aside to be the king at this time, I, in a sense, am acting against God. And God forbid that I should do such a thing. So it says that David restrained his servants with these words. The Hebrew there is a little more forceful than that. David had to speak harshly to his men. You can imagine David saying, "We're not going to do this, guys. This is not going to happen." Now, what you see in David is true leadership. David is a man who not only restrains himself from doing the wrong thing, he restrains those who are under him from doing the wrong thing as well. You see, David didn't put this thing up for a vote. David already had the vote. There had already been a congregational meeting. They had all decided that Saul, on this occasion, providentially brought into the cave at that time, should have his throat cut so that they might be rid of him. And David said, "I can't do that, guys. He's the Lord's anointed." And so he, in his role as leader, not only restrained himself, but he also restrained those who were under him from doing something they should not. Well, that takes real leadership, does it not? To go against 600 men. The vote was 600-1. And the one was the leader. But the leader acted with restraint. And he restrained his men. Saul finally, done with his business, gets up, goes out of the cave, and then David does something else that shocks his men. He goes out after Saul. "Hey, the jig's going to be up. Saul's going to know we're in here." David goes out of the cave, follows Saul, calls Saul my Lord and King. He didn't call him a knucklehead. Didn't call him his enemy. He honored him in the way that he addressed him. My Lord and my King. And then he did something else. He bowed before Saul, indicating that he was the king's servant, that he was available to do the king's will. He bowed before Saul. And then he spoke and asked this question, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" Here David's giving him the benefit of the doubt. I think it's unlikely that David knew about Saul's insane jealousy. I think it was unlikely that David knew how much Saul hated the fact that the people loved him. How much he hated David because of David's success. And David thinks that the reason that Saul is pursuing him is because he's getting bad advice. Has to be that way. That wasn't. But that's what David thought. But the men said to Saul, according to David, indeed David seeks your harm. Well, the fact is David was not seeking his harm. Then he said, look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. He recognizes the providence of God in this event. And someone urged me, actually it was a lot of someones, someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, speaking of Saul, and here it is again, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. And this, your robe, that piece of robe that I hold in my hand, this is proof positive that my intentions toward you are honorable and noble. There is no thought in my mind to do you any harm, to take the kingdom by force. But then David says this, let the Lord judge between you and me. And let the Lord avenge me on you. In other words, David is saying, I know that I do not have the right to take vengeance upon you. I do not have the right to avenge myself. But the Lord does. And I'm going to leave that in His hand to bring about at His time. But my hand shall not be against you. He says then in verse 15, therefore let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. Now what David is doing is saying to Saul, God is going to judge between me and you. God is the one who is going to deliver me. God is the one who is going to establish me. And God is the one, Saul, who is going to judge you. And God is the one who is going to bring about justice in this situation. David couldn't avenge himself. But here's what David could do. David could pray. And when you look at the prayers of David, you will find things like this. Turn to Psalm 6. Helpful if I could get there. Psalm 6, to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-string harp, the Psalm of David. Verse 10. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but verse 10. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Psalm 58. Another psalm of David. Verse 6. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. Then when he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, yet they may not see the sun. Psalm 39. Don't you love Psalm 39? A lot of good stuff in Psalm 39. The psalm begins, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word of my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't that great? What a wonderful psalm. But then go down to verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, you recognize that these are examples of what are called imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are a problem for some. They were a problem for C.S. Lewis. As much as I enjoy the writings of Lewis, his view of the imprecatory psalms is absolutely off base. Because, you see, Lewis described them as devilish and diabolical. Peter C. Craigie said of the imprecatory psalms, these psalms are not the oracles of God. Really? They're in the scripture? C.I. Schofield. You familiar with C.I. Schofield? Schofield Reference Bible. C.I. Schofield determined that Old Testament prayers for vengeance are a, and I quote, cry unsuited for the church. Not appropriate for Christian people to pray that way. But what's a Christian to do? If you're not supposed to take vengeance into your own hands, and yet you are continually treated unjustly. Your life is sought by wicked men who want to put you to death, who desire to do mean and rotten and ugly things to you. What can you do but cry out to God for deliverance? And that is precisely what David does. And he says to God, in essence, I know vengeance is not mine, but vengeance is yours. O God, judge between me and these men and pour out your wrath upon them. I can't do it, but God, you can. Vengeance is a matter for God. And thus David is content to leave that to him. But he also prays that the Lord's vengeance would come upon his enemies and the enemies of his people. Ralph Dale Davis says, of the prayers of David. And I'll quit shortly after this. These are right prayers. In each case, the prayer commits vengeance to God, asks God to bring justice into a situation, and Sufi, sentimental Christians who should know better, if they read their Bibles, often regard these prayers as primitive and vicious. But don't tell someone to commit vengeance to God. That's what the Bible requires. Then when he does just that, as David does in these Psalms, you slap his hands and say, "No, you shouldn't say that. That's nasty." He's just doing what the Scripture requires of him. Let him alone. And he goes on to say this: "Perhaps if we had more of a tradition of suffering injustice in the American church, we would understand these prayers. If you are the Lord's servant and you commit the cause of justice and wrong that is done to you into the hands of a just and avenging God, only if you can do that, and only if He will ultimately act for you, do you have a well-proved help in trouble. Unless you think that these prayers are inappropriate, let me remind you of that scene in Revelation where John sees the souls of men who have been martyred for Christ. Here's their prayer: "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And God's response was not, "Shame on you! You shouldn't pray such a prayer." No. This is what God did. Then a white robe was given to each one of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and the number of their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. God was saying to them, "Wait. It's going to happen. Be patient. It will come." God will avenge the blood of His people. God does notice the suffering of His people. God's ears are open to their cry. And God will act for them to do against their enemies what they cannot. He will take vengeance upon them. But in the meantime, we as God's people must be patient. And we must wait for the Lord our God to do His will in His time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that in the church in the United States, we have not been called to suffer much. But Father, there are those people in churches in other parts of the world that do suffer, who are persecuted, and some are put to death. And while it is not right for us to take vengeance into our own hands, it is right for us to pray that You will avenge the blood of Your people. That You would relieve them from their suffering by pouring out Your judgment upon those who cause it. Father, we do pray for judgment to fall upon those who hate and despise Your people, who persecute them and put them to death. Father, we would also pray that you would bring those persecutors to saving faith, so that they might become members of the very church they are seeking to eradicate. And Father, if they will not bow the knee to Christ, if they will not come, then we pray that you, in your mercy, would relieve your church from its distress by bringing judgment upon those who hate you and hate the church. Father, help us as your people to do what David did. Help us not to take matters into our own hand, but help us to show mercy as David showed mercy, and help us to do good to those who hate and persecute us, as David did good to King Saul. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.